analyzing spectrum to hear our to hear my voice and to hear your guys' voices. Okay. Settings are optimized. Here we go. All right. So this week, I'm just going to review what we did last week just slightly, and then I'm going to let Linda lead the discussion on what we talked about last week. So last week, we talked about the principle of worth, the fact that the most basic and important need that a human being has is
belonging.
It's belonging. That is the most essential need we have. Lots of you gave me, sent me clips and interviews of places and people that interviewed people that talked about growing up without feeling a sense of worth, and or all the orphanages where they feed them, but they don't touch them, and they die. So we seem to think that food is our most basic need, but in reality it's not. Belonging is our most basic need. It is from belonging, it is from that connection, that human connection, that we actually receive worth. And worth is really helps us to know that we are valuable, that we have purpose. It really gives us a way to live with worth. Without worth, without knowing we have worth, the life just spins out of control. So knowing that our number one need is connection and belonging, and that worth comes from connection, not from anything else. The problem is there's always going to be opposition to that, because we actually live in a world that says, no, worth has to be earned. That is opposition to what is true. And when we say worth has to be earned, what that brings on then is shame. And that's what we talked a lot about, is shame last week. The fact that shame is the fear of disconnection, the fear that something you've done or not done, something you are or not, are not. That sounded weird. Disqualifies you from belonging to anyone. Disqualifies you from connection and relationship, because you're not worth it. So this whole idea of earning your worth is opposition to that. We live in a life, and in not just, this is not just about where we live in America. It's not where we live in the Western world. It's everywhere. The world is based on a transactional paradigm. We live with a transactional paradigm that says you earn what you get. You have to, whatever you get is what you have worked for. You don't get, in fact, we say this all the time, nothing in life is free, right? We say that all the time. And we just take it as true. When actually God's paradigm from Genesis 1 says everything in life is free. Everything in life is a gift, which is what we've been learning for years, right? Everything in life is a gift. But there's always going to be opposition about that. And the last thing we talked about was the gospel. The fact that the gospel restores that connection. That the gospel restores that connection, and in restoring that connection, the gospel instills worth and purpose. But again, this is why the gospel is always has an opposition. And in fact, an opposition not just in the world, but in the church. And that's kind of what we talked about last week. We'll continue to talk about that. Wow. That's pretty cool. All I'm thinking of are the punt. So one thing I want to say, so we're going to have a discussion. I'm going to let Linda just take it and go with it on shame, on worth, on belonging, connection. What we're not going to discuss today is gospel, which I know some of you are going, oh, God, phew. And others are going, well, wait, I didn't get it last week. That paradigm shift of gospel where God has reconnected everybody was just way out of your comfort zone. And let me assure you two things. Number one, I know that. I know that the paradigm shift that we talked about in what gospel really is probably outside most of your comfort zones. It's probably not what you've been hearing. First of all, let me ask you this, to sit with that intention with the paradigm that you have of gospel. And just let that be okay for now. Because what we're going to do is we are going to keep on circling and circling and circling what gospel really is. And you will see in 2 Timothy why I'm talking about the fact that when Jesus connected, when Jesus died and rose, he connected all, everyone in life. Now, as soon as I say that, I know what goes on with you. I know inside you're going, she's a universalist. I need to get out of here. So let me assure you, I'm not preaching that. No universalism. So that's why I say sit with the tension. I understand that there's going to be tension here, but sit with it until we go through it. And I think you will begin to understand where we've kind of flipped the order and what difference it makes. And it does make a huge difference. It makes a huge difference. And it kind of gives us the answer why Western Christianity is failing so badly. So, all that to say, we're not going to discuss gospel, but in the lesson, you'll hear more about gospel today. I think actually in the lesson, you might understand why the order is different. But we'll continue to circle around gospel. Is that okay with you? Can you sit with that tension? We're not really good with sitting with tensions, right? If you've been in this class, you've had to sit with tensions a lot. But it's good for you. It will grow your character, as my mother used to always say. So that's where we are with that. So I'm going to go ahead and give it over to Linda. Let her bring you into discussion. And I want to hear you talk. I want to hear what you're struggling with and or get or don't get or some of your thoughts that I haven't brought up. So go ahead, Linda.
I hadn't really thought about not being able to see everyone.
Do you want to sit here?
No, I think it's
you sure?
Yeah, we'll be more casual. And it may be helpful if you have last week's notes out to kind of remind yourself what we talked about. Mm-hmm. I get it that this is new, that we haven't done this before. So I'm just going to trust that if it's silent, you're thinking about it at least.
she has much more trust in you than I.
and I'm okay with that. If it takes a few minutes to process and remind yourself of what's going on this week or what you thought about. So you know, don't just say something to fill dead space or to make me feel good. Just go ahead and think about it. One of the things that we did talk about last week was the ways that we protect ourselves from shame, and there's three of them. The aggression, which is taking power, the illustration with the stool of saying, look how big I am and how strong I am, and kind of that is what we looked at for aggression. Appeasement is where we have pretty things, the ribbons, and we try and earn things, please people by doing things. Or hiding, which covers, the blanket was the visual, where you just don't even want to be seen. So, aggression, appeasement, hiding, what are some of the ways you've recognized in your own life this week of protecting yourselves from shame by using aggression, appeasement, or hiding? And it doesn't have to be happened this week. It can be, I realized I did that 5 years ago when I responded that way.
Well, when Joel was saying those, it leapt out off the page at me that appeasement is what I do. I mean, I knew right away. I'm sure I do all of them, but that's kind of my main avenue. And, fear of rejection and fear of someone not liking me. So, maybe even not consciously sometimes, like doing something nice for someone so that they will like me, or instead of just serving purely out of a call. And if I feel at all that, someone's upset with me, trying to control the situation to make everything right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Seeking your connection by earning it.
Yeah, and manipulating. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
was in Mexico with my husband and his company, and there was this one employee, coworker, who is just at a stage of life where, like, all of this is, like, on steroids. Now, I mean, obviously, we all do this, I do this. What I noticed about myself, like, when he was just, like, puffing himself up or, like, really, just all these things that were just so over the top. Like, I was, like, violently ripping off his blankets and his giant rocks and, like, doing all this stuff. Like, and I was like, oh, my goodness. Like, I've got to stop, like, feeling like I'm the one who can uncover all that. Do you know what I mean? Like, just kind of like, okay, how okay am I with the Holy Spirit doing the uncovering? And how that is really the only person who can do it or speak tenderly or do it in a way that it would stay off. Do you know what I mean? But I kind of do this whole, like, great equalizer thing where I'm like, no, I think we should all be real right now. And he's, like, standing there naked, you know, essentially, and he's like, I can't freaking believe you did that to me. You know what I mean? And that obviously isn't helpful. So, I mean, that's what I discovered in that process this week. And then, of course, my husband's like, that is my coworker. You know, like, that is the coworker. So I realized how much I don't trust God to do that process. I don't. You know, I just think this is going to take way too long.
Trust him to take care of everybody else, for you.
Oh, well, also. I feel like I have this stripping every day. I feel like I walk around. Like, lately, I'm, like, naked. Naked and afraid. And so, I, of course, want everyone else to be there with me. So, anyway. So, yeah, I don't trust God to work in the right time.
Any other aggression or hiding examples, or are we all pleasers?
I found myself with the small things and the big things. With the small things, like if I, you know, someone's like, well, you didn't put the marketing, you know, the information on this page of Facebook, but you did all for it, and like, it was something I didn't do. It's something really small, but I get aggressive. Like and it's crazy because it's really small. They're really not attacking me. Mm-hmm. It's just, but I get aggressive and I come up with defensive excuses or something. It's like, wow. But if it's something really big that is shameful or whatever, I would tend to hide or appease. But the little things I get aggressive. And wow. Yeah. We need to settle down.
Every situation has a different response.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we even mentioned that last week. You're probably not just one of these, but a combination of them.
My guess is the people who hide mostly aren't going to talk.
Yeah. Well, I hide. I'm a big hider. And I was hiding last week. I was kind of deciding if I should even talk if I'm leading a discussion. But on Tuesday of last week, I was connecting, trying to connect with a friend who is also turning 50 this year. And we had talked about it before. We're both turning 50, you know. And through these connections, and I finally talked to her, and she says, oh, yeah, my husband gave me a surprise party last weekend. And I just was not connected. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, I kind of even blanked out on everything else she said. And I thought, I can't even tell David. He will want to fix this. And I can't even tell him. And I thought, processing through what am I supposed to do about this? I have to do something. How do I respond or react to this? And on my walk here, I was talking to God and saying, I thought this was, you know, I thought I was a better friend than this. And he just kept reminding me, I'm enough for you. Like, I know, but you made me to connect with people. and it's seek me first. And so, you know, I was already kind of there. And then when we went through the lesson and seeing that, you know, Jesus makes us connected, I thought, yeah, that's it. And shame, I felt, was in two senses. The fact that I wasn't as connected as I thought I was and didn't even want to tell David I knew that I was hiding something. And I also was thinking ahead for when it comes to my birthday, people will say, what did you do? And I'll say, nothing. And I thought, I don't want people's pity, because I'm already assuming that I'm not going to do anything because she did something with others. So, you know, I kept processing the lesson and becoming okay with knowing this is where I stand. And it doesn't always happen this way, but that night another friend sent me an email, said, do you want to go out for dinner to celebrate her birthday, you know? And I realized that when she had told me initially, she said her husband planned this party and only invited like 3 or 4 of her friends. And she had told him he wanted this big party, and so all these friends of hers she didn't get to celebrate with. And I thought, oh, I wasn't even thinking that she's upset that her birthday didn't happen the way she wanted it. I was upset that her birthday didn't happen the way I wanted it. So, you know, I just thought it was very timely, just the whole life. So Sherilyn touched on our responses to other people. So the question is, has it begun to occur to you that the same things might be going on for others? How has it changed your approach to others? Viewing that maybe they feel shame and that's why they're being aggressive, or whether it's in your own home, immediate family, friends, acquaintances.
I have a relative who gets very defensive whenever, even if it's a small thing, if you say, well, if you try to confront them on anything, even a small thing, they get very on edge and upset. And I think that I've been too rough in approaching them because I assume that, well, you're not listening to me on purpose, and you're disregarding the boundaries on purpose, and I think this person, as I think about it from the lens of shame, that's probably where they're coming from, because I know that about them, that they were criticized a lot growing up and things like that, and so they, you know, they have a lot of shame, and so that's probably why it's like, whoa, you can't ever expose that I'm not perfect, or you can't ever remind me that I made a mistake, because that means that I'm, you know, it's like it confirms that they're not worthy of connection or whatever. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. I'm finding where I have to really watch and be very gentle, but even, I mean, it's like a tiger, or so, you know, it's like even if you're gentle, they're going to bite your hand off. Mm-hmm. So but it's definitely made me rethink the way that I approach them, even if they really were wrong and it needs to be dealt with or whatever it is, I still need to, you know, mm-hmm. be gentle in the way I approach them. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or the way you respond when
they
react.
Too, yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
There's
lots of
two moments of adapting. Mm-hmm. Friend was thanking me for sending a Christmas card recently, and she says, I haven't sent a photo Christmas card for years because I don't want people to see what my son is looking like now. Mm. And I thought, it's just, you know, to see somebody else's shame. She was ashamed of her son.
There's a quote in that Tattoos on the Heart book that I just keep circling through my mind, and I probably won't say it exactly, but he says, I choose to live being in awe of what people have had to live through rather than judging the way they have lived it. And
wow,
I just,
cool.
I mean,
I was just looking
just,
for that quote.
You know,
I was trying to find it.
I mean, I'm like, yes, that is it, you know, just to have compassion and empathy for the hard, you know, the hard stuff we've all had to go through, just be in awe that they still can get up in the morning and, you know, celebrate who they are rather than judging how those things have shaped them. Because we all know, you know, once you, it's easy to judge someone from afar that you see on TV or you hear about, but once you get to know someone, I mean, almost always it clicks and you're like, oh, of course, you know. So anyway, that's been pretty, that statement has just kept going through my mind.
See, and I see where someone's actions are probably from shame, but because of my hardened heart, I cannot still excuse, you know, like excuse it. I've been working really hard. I have talked about before, my very dearest friend from high school was married to a man that left her, manipulated her to leave her, married another woman out of state, and then she took him back. And so I have struggled, and so I had talked to her just the week before we talked about all this. And it was one of those times, how are you? Good, how are you? How's your mom? I practically grew up in her house. Her mom's been sick, we talked about her mom. How's Christmas? Good. But it was like a big elephant in the room. Because I can't, she won't talk about her life because he's in it. And so we hung up, and I was unsettled for days. I was mean to my family. I was just unsettled. And then we talked about shame. I thought, oh my gosh, he is the picture of how he deals with. He's aggressive to her. That he doesn't talk nicely to her. Appeasement. I've seen where he spends money they don't have, taking my friend and four friends to a concert, and then buying food afterward. You know, I mean. I see in the hiding, like how he, I see it there, but I still can't, I prayed so hard. So what did I do last week? I spent almost a whole day writing her a letter, telling her how I felt, telling her I see this, and, you know, and I tell her, yes, you should give him grace, because that's what she'd ask me, shouldn't I forgive him? And, you know, and I'd say, well, yes. You know, and shouldn't he have a second chance? And I feel like saying, well, every marriage he's entered has been, and there have been several. Every marriage he's entered has been a chance, and you can pray for him. I just feel like telling her, and, you know, this, I'm trying to draw a picture of her life, and I know I can see where, like, he didn't have a good childhood, and he's abandoned poor children. I mean, there's so much shame in his life, and you can see him acting out on all that shame. But I still can't, I don't know. It's my ugliness that is blocking. I see why he acts like he does, but my ugliness and my hardened heart still won't get past it. So John came home and did, what'd you do today? And I said, well, you know, so I had him read it. He goes, you can't send this. I go, I know, but I had to get it all out. You know, it was very compelling. He goes, she'll never speak to you again. Like, I know, that's not what I want.
I was going to ask if you said that.
No. Just to write it and see how judgmental I am. So, yeah, I'm hoping that I can get past all that.
Yeah. Well, we also talk about worth and connection, and just in continuing talking about how we relate to others, and what kinds of ways can understanding that we receive worth through connection affect how we live, or even how we share the gospel. But we're not talking about gospel. So. What kinds of ways
and understanding that we receive worth through connection affect how we live.
So, you know, I mean, you guys, I'm a broken record. I mean, you guys know my life, I guess I should say, most of you. And so today is my middle son's birthday, the one who struggles with bipolar and anxiety. And his ability to connect is like really challenging. A lot of self-hatred about the way he behaves and how he doesn't feel control over it. He has all these gastrointestinal issues because of anxiety. I mean, and nothing is worse than, you know, soiling your pants as a, you know, 10-year-old at school. I mean, these are the sorts of things that are like easy shame issues for somebody that are just really, really intense for him. And so he really walks around kind of constantly feeling disconnected, you know. So I was just thinking through the things that were going on, and it's like, okay, you know, at first when it hits you, all this stuff, you obviously try to manage his total and absolute aggression at everybody in the family, and you gotta keep everybody safe and all this stuff. But I had heard that some of this talk by Brené Brown that Jill referenced last week, and I was like, you know what? I'm gonna try to apply this and see if it would make a difference, you know? And so she said something about what would happen if instead of perfecting our children, we actually told them that they were imperfect. And that they were wired for struggle, but they were worthy of love and belonging anyway. Mm-hmm. And so yesterday we celebrated at dinner because we have something tonight. And I told them that, and I essentially said to my kids, you know what? We're imperfect. And we're just made to struggle in some ways, but we are worthy of love and belonging. And so anyway, so this morning, some of you read my Facebook, but this morning, we were driving, and he was able to say, you know what, Mom, I am a miracle. And I was just like, wow, like, just speaking that, saying that tension is okay, that tension between feeling imperfect, but still being worthy of connection, like, literally paved a way for him to be able to say he's a miracle, instead of, which we usually hear every morning, I'm stupid. I hate myself, which is his mantra. And I was like, wow, like, imagine if we just spoke that all the time to each other and to our children, you know? Anyway, it was just a gift to me to say, wow, like, if we shift paradigms and tell people they're worthy of connection, even though we're imperfect, that's some powerful stuff. That's good news, you know what I mean? Not perfect yourself. Yeah. That's bad news.
Yep.
So, anyway.
I'm finding the different ways to say that.
Right, yeah.
You know, it doesn't always have to be.
Absolutely.
Verbatim, this is the deal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I struggle with that a little bit as a teacher because, you know, your idea as a teacher is to help your students ace the test. I mean, you know. And they don't always. So when you grade these tests, I used to always try to write a little paragraph on the test, not just XXX in the score. And I always used to try to start it with something uplifting about your answer to question number 10 was so insightful. It was one of the deepest, best understood answers in the whole class. And it's so wonderful that you've grasped this concept so that even though you didn't get the four other concepts of this test, you were the best in the class on number 10. So, something like that.
Right, that's another.
Because I had seen in teaching, and this was in the 60s, the 1960s when I was a teacher, that the kids that were in the D's and F category, almost 99% of them had a different last name than the parents, because we had to notify the parents whenever the kids fell to the D or F level. And I thought, kids are struggling with broken homes. You know, their last name is not the same as the parents I'm writing the letter to. So there's been divorce, there's been marriage, there's been death, who knows what's in this family. And I also had students that were foster kids, and some of them were really off the wall. And so trying to find something encouraging to say to each kid was sort of what I tried to do. Because, like you say, it has to do, but you're not all perfect. You can't all get 100% on every exam. But you can know something, and what you know is valuable. And so that makes you special.
There's a lot of disconnection with children, not just from the 60s, but from today.
Yeah, it's even worse today. Even worse today.
How are we with time, Jill?
I think we're fine, ready to go.
Good.
Do you feel like it's worthwhile to let you guys talk about it? Yes? No?
This is my first time.
Yeah, I know.
That was amazing. Oh, my gosh. Just what you and Kim and shared. I'm struggling with a certain, the same thing with my sister. We never had problems before, but I feel like I'm offering connection with a tiger. Mm-hmm. It's like you don't know how you're going to respond, and you have to be gentle. And so, wow, this is new in my life. And just hearing that other people are also struggling with that as well. How do we approach? Can we be Jesus? Like, just, you know, Lord, how are we supposed to be? How do we respond? And it was great.
Good. All right, that's good to hear. And that's kind of what I want from this is, I can tell you the theories and what Scripture says, but you guys are giving it feet. So it really does help, I think. So we'll kind of continue that on that format on. And we'll have discussion in different places, but mostly toward the beginning, because it will always be about last week. So next week's discussion when we come in here will be about what we're going to talk about now. Does that make sense? All right. So let's approach 2 Timothy. And I'm going to tell you right out, I am so frustrated as I look at how she's doing this. I'm like, you're kidding me. We're going to just overview today. And next week we're going to do a couple verses. I'm like going crazy. So I'm going to warn you that there's a possibility that I may, like, put two lessons into one. It's opposite of what we usually do, but we'll see. I'm going to give you an idea of the overview of what 2 Timothy, those four chapters, encapsulizes. If you've done your homework, she kind of led you through it little by little. For those of you who've never done a precept study or an inductive study, that probably was really helpful. And she kind of gave you some answers, which was frustrating for me. Like, don't give them the answers. And the reason I say that is because you getting the answers for yourself is always much more, it stays with you longer. But she didn't give them all to you, so.
It wasn't frustrating for me because I find these precept studies where you mark all the words and count the words very frustrating. I am a look at the whole big picture and put everything together kind of person, not look for each nit and tittle them. And I liked it because I didn't come to the same conclusion that she did.
No, okay.
So I got the wrong answer.
Okay.
And so I was, oh, yes, this does make sense. That's right.
Okay, good.
Because it, I can't, why is it, you know, so I like being told the right answer. Answer.
Good.
Pat, you had the best wrong answer.
So let me just give you kind of what she led you toward, and then we will expand it from there. So we know that the author of 2 Timothy is Paul. He tells us that. That's not a difficult one. What we do know, hopefully from reading this, you understand that he is in prison. We talked about this last week. This is his second and last imprisonment. This is not the first imprisonment that we always talk about in Philippians or even 1 Timothy. This is years after 1 Timothy. Years after Titus, this is his very last letter. He is going to die. He's dying under Nero, who is going to persecute, or who is going to kill him. And Paul knows it, which makes a difference. And this is why we go through this. It makes a difference that it's his last letter, Because if you knew you were writing one last letter, if you knew you were dying this week, would your letter to everybody or anybody be different than if it were like, well, yeah, you know, I got years to live? Mm-hmm. It'd be much different, right? It'd be much different. And for the thing you know is, since it's his last letter and he knows it, look who he's writing to and what he's writing about. He's going to write what's most important to him. He's going to strip it down to the bare essentials. So although we have many letters of Paul and we have, you know, these huge dogmatic things, here we have his last letter and it's down to one thing. It's down to, what do we do with the gospel? How do we fulfill our ministry of the gospel? And what is the gospel? So knowing that it's his last letter makes a difference. This is the essential. This is really where the rubber meets the road. And what is not in here is really interesting as well. So the recipient we know is Timothy. We know Timothy has been his protege. He's kind of been walking in Paul's footsteps, learning the ropes of how to do ministry. We often, most preachers, you know, talk about Timothy being a pastor, which is technically correct, but when we say it in this culture, we get a wrong idea of what Timothy is doing. He is a priest, as like everybody else in the church. He has no power. He has authority because of the gift that he has, probably of teaching, but he has no hierarchical power, which is all we think about when we think church, right? We think, you know, there's a head guy, and he kind of tells everybody else what to do, and they tell, and then if anything goes wrong, everything goes to him. That's not how it worked then. So you need to think of it a little bit differently. What we do know is that he's in Ephesus, that he's dealing with opposition, and that Paul is asking him to carry on the ministry that he's been given. But backing up to the opposition, one thing you know here from 2 Timothy is the opposition is where? Where is the opposition coming from?
Within the church.
And that's really important that you know that, because if you don't know that and you don't keep that in mind, you will begin to read some of these things as if they're going on outside the church and that we need to do things about what's going on outside the church as opposed to inside the church. And then we won't correct our idea of gospel. So it's important that you know that. She told you key words. I've never seen her do that in my life. That was just... She is getting old. Sorry, Kay. She told you the two key words were gospel and suffering. I would agree with gospel, definitely. Suffering is a key word, but not a main key word. And we'll see that. So we're going to add to that. And she wants you to add to it. There's more than just two key words. Gospel is definitely one of the big key words. Why do we talk about keywords? Because keywords, no matter what you're talking about, no matter if you're talking about a book or someone talking, all communication, keywords happen. And keywords are those things that are repeated over and over again, because as human beings, we repeat the things that are important to us. So whether you're telling your child to take out the garbage or you're writing a letter, your last letter, about what's most important, you are going to say over and over again what's most important. And when you tell your child, could you take out the garbage? Yeah, wrap up the garbage that way so that, you know, all the garbage doesn't fall out. And then when you put in the garbage can, would you do this and that? What keyword did you hear? You heard garbage, right? Garbage was really important to me. Now, I might add in there, oh, and don't trip over the rug when you go out and put on your shoes. But in my commands to him, in my this is what you should be doing, I said garbage over and over and over again because it's really, that's what's important. So we speak that way, we write that way. All humans communicate with keywords.
But there was a lot of like hardship.
Oh yeah, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. When we do keywords, we do them as what is said the most, what's said the secondly most, thirdly most. Suffering is definitely in there. I'm just surprised that she said gospel and suffering rather than the two that we're going to talk about. So keywords important. You can always test that theory. And I've had teachers sit in class and go, I don't believe that that's true everywhere. So she took a book that we were reading and analyzed it and came up with, you know, 5 keywords, and lo and behold, that's exactly what the book was about. Just a regular old book. That's just how we communicate. So it's not, although it may be frustrating to some people to look for keywords, it really helps you because, and it helps you particularly in studying scripture, because we all come to scripture with preconceived ideas, right? We all came here with a preconceived idea of what gospel is. And if I come with those preconceived ideas and I don't look that this is not what he's talking about, I will analyze everything according to what I'm coming with. So keywords is important to know. Paul's really important. Paul really cares about the gospel. And he really cares about what is connected with the gospel. And that's why it's really important to know what are the other keywords. The purpose for this letter to Timothy is to encourage Timothy, and I'm going to include us in that, to fulfill his ministry. We've talked about this, about what our ministry is. All last quarter or last semester was on Joshua. And what is our ministry? What's our purpose? Priests. We're to be priests. We'll talk a little bit more about that for those of you who haven't heard that before. So, knowing who the author is, who the recipient is, what the keywords are, what the purpose is, gives us a nice contextual box for which to put things and say, okay, this is what this verse says. I think it means this. Does it fit in that box? That's why we need that little framework before we begin. Does it fit in that box? Because I might read something, particularly, there's a lot in 2 Timothy that people probably have memorized already. And people go, oh, I know what that means. All right, you think it means that? Does it fit this? Does it fit the fact that this is about the gospel? Does it fit what Paul thinks the gospel is about? Does it fit that there's opposition in the church and that he's talking about the church? So it's really important that we have that framework. So all that to say, memory verse. So in this class, we always memorize at least one verse. We always memorize a section of scripture, and we learn it together, but we say it individually later on. So just to calm any of your fears, you don't have to say it out loud if you don't want to. Once you learn it, you have many options. You can... What are the options we have to say our verses?
You can stomp it out in snow in the front yard.
Oh, that's a new one. That would be a nice challenge. Okay.
Yeah.
What other ways can you say the verse?
Email it.
Call, voicemail. People have done that in the driveway. Anything else? Chalk it. People have chalked it. Not on my brick patch. Not on my bricks. On the sidewalk. I'm trying to think if there's any other way.
Well, the last one we did differently. We were in groups of four and we said it to each other.
That's right.
And
that's
that
right.
Was cool because we all cheated.
Okay, now there went our chance to do that.
There were grace groups. Okay.
I mean, I memorized stuff.
So all that to say, I would love to have you all memorize what we memorized together. But it's not like this big deal that you have to say in front of everybody and stand up. You can do it whatever you do it. And this is for your benefit. This is not because I want to throw the whip at you. This is for your benefit to know this. The memory verse that I've chosen, 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 10, really gives this essential of what 2 Timothy is about. It's a really, really good one. Now, I'm going to say that probably some of you have memorized some of this, and you might have memorized it in the King James. So my King James is going to come out sometimes, I know. That's fine. If you want to memorize it in different, this is the NAS. This is just what I'm used to doing it in. So, we're going to start today memorizing it. We always memorize together. And we will do the rest as the...
Oh, if I could see that, that'd be really good.
What?
I said if I could see that, that would really be good.
So for those of you who are older, you can see up. I would not be able to see from there either. All right, so this is how we do it. We say it all together, and we just keep saying it. Do you think that's too much memorized today?
No.
So maybe just the first part.
Yeah.
Okay, that's what we'll do. All right, we're going to do it up to here. You know, and I will say, it is hard for me to decide how much for you guys to memorize, because either it's something I've already memorized or it just comes a little bit more naturally. So we're gonna read this together. We'll just end at discipline. If I hear things like sound mine or something, I'll know you've memorized before. And then I'll just keep erasing words. Eventually, there will be nothing there, and you'll just be saying it. So, ready? 2 Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
All right, we'll say it one more time, and then I'll start erasing. 2 Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
2 Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Yeah, see, somebody's, you memorized it, right, with sound mind? Oh, 2 Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Second Timothy 1:6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is given to you by laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Second Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
2 Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
You can do it. 2 Timothy 1, 6-10.
I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Have it. One more time. 2 Timothy
1, 6-10. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Excellent. That's not really hard, is it?
No.
It's easier than you think, I think, once you start it. So we will continue on with that, and hopefully in 2 weeks we will have it ready. No, sound mind's a better interpretation, actually. Yeah. It means healthy mind. It means mind who's thinking right. Yeah, I played with that, like...
Mixing verses.
Yeah, yes, mixing translations would really fit well for me. But that really messes people's minds up. Okay, so question. I'm going to ask everybody this question, so everybody should have an answer. I'll just go around. What was a favorite gift that you received from somebody that you didn't ask for? Okay, so hopefully you saw that and came up with something ready. So Chris, do you think you can?
My father's Bible, after he passed away, it was given to me by my sister.
Ooh, that's
so
very
that
cool.
Was, yeah, it was really cool.
That'd be really cool. Good. Megan?
I received a toy wooden barn from my grandma 1 year for Christmas, and it was still my favorite Christmas present.
Oh, cool. Yeah. A wooden barn.
Yeah.
Very cool.
I don't know. I saw that. I have no idea what would be a favorite gift.
Can you think of any gift that you were given that you really liked?
I can't even. I don't even know.
I'm not. Yeah, we'll come back to you, but you're not getting off the hook.
I know, I'm trying to think. I should have sat on that side of the room.
Years ago, my neighbors, including some of you people here and your husbands and children, painted my house. Mm-hmm. And the ones that didn't actually participate in the painting donated money, and the money paid for more than the cost of the paint. And the person who instigated it brought food. And so that it took 4 Saturdays to do this. So it took 4 weeks, 4 weekends to do it. Because they scraped it and coughed it and then painted it. And like I said, the one person and her husband, I guess, I don't know whose idea. I think it was
Greg's.
The husband's idea.
It was Greg's idea.
Yep. And so they brought food over and we barbecued on the deck and we fed all of the people that were there working for the day.
And that was the most wonderful thing that anybody ever did for me, and it was so, so nice. I'm so deeply appreciated. So what I say, this is not just a Bible study. This is about living the way that God wants us to live. So I thank you all.
Karen?
I would say a purse. My husband gave me a purse. It was out of the blue, and it was really expensive and beautiful, and I was flabbergasted because I try to keep everything very cheap and frugal, and this was, like, extravagant.
Cool.
The most recent one was my daughter this Christmas bought me a Keurig. She's 12.
Whoa.
I almost cried. I mean, I did cry at Christmas because I've kind of mentioned, I love coffee. I have a little coffee bar, and I've mentioned, like, throughout the years when you go to Costco, wouldn't that be great to have a Keurig someday? But never really was going to spy it, never was going to do it, you know, just kind of was like, whatever. So Christmas morning comes, and she had gone out with my sister and spent her money and picked it out, and it was really special because it was a sacrifice for her. She saved a lot of money to do that. So.
Cool. We don't ever cry in this movie. Lisa.
I have a couple. I'm not going to write them all off. Twice that my husband's got me jewelry. Got not out of the blue, but for holidays. And I don't ask for jewelry. It's just not what I do. And so a couple of times he's got me some really nice things. And it was like you just floored. Really pleasant surprise. But some of like the simplest gifts. Yeah, every night of every week, I drive someone to carpool somewhere. And yesterday, I didn't have to leave the house. I had a glass of wine. I made dinner. I mean, it was the simplest thing. But I was like, guys, I don't have to leave the house tonight. And they had to leave, but they were getting picked up. And I'm like, simple.
Cool.
It was good.
Cool.
The first thing that came to my mind when I was like 8, Santa brought us an Elton John pinball machine.
Oh.
I mean, I
cannot imagine your mother doing that.
But I don't even know what to say.
We spent a lot of time on
it. So Michelle.
I have two, but probably the one with the crying animals. The one is one of those willow statues of courage. You know those little statues you can buy with like the yeah. Mm-hmm. My sister gave it to me 1 year, and it was just out of the blue. And it just every year I bring it out, it just means a lot to me because I have a lot of anxiety and fears, and it just simple reminder mm-hmm. of courage. It just really changed me a lot. Another one was that about 5 years ago, my husband lost his job in my growth group, which you know, yeah, it was just a hard thing for them too. They all gathered up and like gave us money, mm-hmm. and we were totally unexpected and just it meant a ton to us. We mm-hmm. now lost a job, we lost all of our life savings, and it was just wow. amazing that they could do. A lot of them had way less money than we had. We knew, and it was really we knew how hard it was for them to give it, and the fact that they thought of us that way just it's amazing.
Mm. That's pretty cool, Kristen.
So this last week I was on a trip with my sister, mom, and my aunt. I just adore them. And one night, we were in Mexico, and there's all these jewelry sales people, you know, and there was this beautiful sterling silver jewelry. And my aunt has a 55th birthday coming up, and she found this beautiful bracelet, and we were all excited for it. We wanted her to get it because her birthday's soon. And pretty soon, he's making deals for everybody to have a bracelet. Well, you know, I mean, this is more expensive. It's not just like $10 jewelry. This is like $100, $200 jewelry, $300 jewelry. And so I picked out mine. And we decided, well, we're going to think about it. We all went up to our room, and no one bought any jewelry. We were just like, we don't need that jewelry. Yesterday, they bought me the jewelry. They went back and bought my bracelet. And they didn't buy it for themselves. And it was so kind. I was just so floored because I just adore them. And we had such a great week together. And they, you know, pooled their cash. And then my that I didn't need or, you know, it was fine. But I was really thankful. It was cool. It was really special.
Very cool. Nancy?
I also had a hard time thinking of anything. But one thing is a friend made me a wall hanging quilt when I turned 50. You look at these things and it reminds you of those people. So it reminds me of her every time I see it. So.
Nice. Nice. Yeah.
Okay, so when I was 30, we didn't have kids yet, and my husband surprised me with a weekend away. And it kind of was crazy because he packed for me and we ended up going shopping. We went to see a play and the skirt, the slip was this long. So I thought that was done. But then for my 40th birthday, he surprised me with 4 hours notice to pack for myself, but a weekend in New York, and we went to see The Lion King, and we went to Tavern on the Green, and, you know, all this stuff. But it wasn't just that. It was, that weekend was booked for me. I was volunteering at something at the school Friday night, but no, I wasn't. He called around behind my back and canceled it all. And then Saturday, I was supposed to be going to the scrapbooking thing with my friend, but no, he didn't. He called my friend, you know. So it was more he had to, like, chase me around and undo all these things. So it wasn't just the gift, it was like the effort that went into it.
Yeah.
And I'm turning 50 in 3 months, so I'm kind of scared what's going to happen. We don't buy each other gifts ever. I mean, Christmas, he gets me a Christmas ornament, but so.
Okay, Sherilyn.
I always enjoy unexpected food. Like when I don't have to, like when someone shows up and I'm like, oh, I really don't have to think about dinner. That's awesome. It's always awesome. But actually this morning I got an email and it was like, it probably ranks up there with like best gifts ever. And it was Jamie who had emailed me and said, you're never going to believe this. Sit down. I am flying in from Japan for your 40th birthday.
Yes!
And I was like, what? So, like, today I was, like, this whole morning I was, like, totally giddy at, like, the fact that even, like, her husband, who's very...
Oh, man.
Just very frugal, like, I just couldn't even believe it. And then we're going to be near where her family is. So, anyway, that was, like, the gift of her rearranging her life and being present. And so, anyway,
really?
I'm
I'm excited.
So. That's exciting. Natalie.
I had to think about it for a little bit. I'm grateful it went around the same. My brother got married in June, and my mom let me borrow this like beautiful oval ring of her mother's, and I didn't really know my grandma very well. And after it, I like went home to hand it to her, and my mom was like, "I want you to have it," which is awesome. I think it is so magnificent and unexpected, and just I don't think I had a connection with my grandma, so it feels like
extra special. That's very cool.
Jean. We would frequent my grandma's house when we were little, like every Sunday. And as a little girl, you don't know your streets or anything, but you had landmarks. And there's the see-through hotel, and there's the tractor on the roof, this business, or whatever. And we would always be excited for the see-through hotel, Embassy Suites, because it had windows on both sides. You could see through it. One day, after grandma's, dad's like, "Oh, let's go look at the see-through hotel." And we're like, "What?" And he pulls into the parking lot, and he pops the trunk, and mom and dad packed our bags. Oh. And we're sitting at the see-through hotel. Oh. Like, it was the night. Oh,
that's
was
pretty cool.
Blast.
I love it. Okay. Susan.
This Christmas, my mom got us a season pass to Blackberry Farm. And my son is 2.5, and he every day last summer, "Are we going to Blackberry Farm? Are we going to go see the horses? Are we going to ride the carousel? Are we?" You know, and of course, it's quite a hike from where we live, so paying admission to get in, so it was like, "We'll go again someday." So that was a really nice gift that, you know, for all of us, you know, just thinking about what he likes. So
that's cool. Linda.
Some of you have heard my story before, but a few years ago we had a homeless Frenchman living in our basement.
This is common for Linda.
He was a friend of ours, and he was French, and he was homeless, and he was living in our basement. But David and I went for a long bike ride, and we came home, and he was in the kitchen looking kind of guilty, and I didn't know, everything from my refrigerator was on the counter. I thought, "What are you doing cleaning my refrigerator out for?" And I turned, and my refrigerator was gone, and he had bought a refrigerator. It was delivered. It was installed. It was better than what I would have picked out, and it was his thank you for letting him stay with us. So that was completely unexpected.
That was cool. Dan?
I just turned 60 a couple weeks ago, and, you know, you get to a point where it's just hard to think of gifts, and I just don't ever even, I can't ever think of anything that I really want or need, and my daughter came up with a really good one. She went on Etsy. You can order pictures. Somebody makes them, and in the background it said 60 reasons why we love More More, kind of in faded script, and over it was, she had collected 60 sayings that the girl, More More's mother's mother in Swedish, 60 reasons why the girls love me. I have 3 granddaughters.
Mm-hmm. That's really sweet.
It's best ever.
I love it.
Really cute. I'm trying to figure out where can I hang it that I see at the very most often.
Oh, that's sweet. That is sweet. Man, you know, as everybody's, Kim.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, mine's not actually a physical gift.
That's fine.
And Jill, you will not get this at.
Oh no, it's got some dogs.
We took it. My husband is wonderful because he. Holidays are for me still hard because I don't have my parents, and I see my mom's side of the family every other Thanksgiving, and we didn't see them this year, and I really miss my sister. And I told him I haven't seen her in almost a year, so he said, "Let's go." So like. 2 days after Christmas, we loaded up the car, called my sister. So we're with my sister, and she has 2 dogs, and she has my mom's dog. We cannot believe this dog is still living this long. He's probably 18. And she let them in, and she was talking to them, and my boys were standing there, and their mouths were open. And I was like, "What is wrong with you?" And they were like, "Oh my gosh, she sounds like you. That's how you talk to your dogs." And so my sister and I started talking about it. And actually, our love of animals and really dogs came from my mom, because I always had dogs growing up. And then that was kind of her company when my dad died. And, like, I ran over one of my mom's dogs, and I bought her a new one. And, so I realized the constant in my life really has been dogs. And I absolutely adore my dogs. I adore my dogs. I talk about my dogs to anyone. I'll tell a story about my newest dog. I mean, I have two. I will tell the story to anyone. And I realized my mom gave me this love of dogs. And my sister, and then I realized my kids talk to my dogs like I do. I mean, I hear it. And so now when they said, oh my gosh, it sounds just like you when you, I mean, we talk like this, we don't. And I hear my boys talking to them just like I talk to them. And I don't think it's any mistake that they have therapy dogs, Jill. That's right. You know, and I volunteer at this nursing home, and every day at 10 o'clock, there is somebody different bringing in these dogs. Mm-hmm. And to see people's faces light up at these dogs and just seeing them, so I don't think that's a mistake. Now, I've told you before, I don't think it's a mistake that dog backwards is God. So I'm thankful to my mother for the gift of
loving dogs. That's nice. That's cool.
Of loving
dogs. I love it. I love it.
And we miss Annie. I was in the bathroom. Oh. Sorry. My favorite gift is my friend Rob made me a table. And it is awesome. It has, like, it's like a great dining room table.
Tell them who Rob is, because most
Rob
people know.
Rob is my friend Lindsay's husband.
Remember Lindsay?
She worked for Young Life in.
She was in the group.
Awesome guy. The group's gift is because we had a really good friendship, but, like, we worked together, and so there was always, like, some ups and downs, you know? So then it was even better, because,
yeah.
I don't know, a little redeeming, I guess.
Yeah.
but this table, like, the middle part, like it functions as a normal table. But in the center, you can take out this insert, and there's, like, wine bins. You can put ice and wine and whatever in the middle. If you want to, you can also just keep the top on, and it functions normally. So it's just cool and unique and homemade. And
that's cool.
Yeah.
That's so very cool.
Love great it. Gift.
Thank you for reminding me. I haven't shared. So,
what is yours?
As everyone was saying theirs, I'm thinking, I have that. So it's kind of hard. The most recent was, and most of you will get this, like Kim's dog, I got a lawnmower for Christmas. A really cool lawnmower, though. Really cool, because it has the wheels on the front are,
Jackson Wigger.
I know. I said, Jackson might have to borrow this. It's really cool. This is the second time I've gotten a lawnmower for a gift. And, like, you guys have no idea, it's such a huge thing for me. I love it. And we'll kind of talk a bit more about that. But over Christmas, we had a wedding to go to. And because the couple are both live in San Diego, although they're both from here, everything was smashed into 1 week. So we had shower Saturday, and then the wedding was Tuesday and Wednesday, whenever New Year's Eve was. So it was kind of a big thing. And they got this together really fast. So the shower invite was, the theme was favorite things. So gift them with something of your favorite things from the Sound of Music song. And at first I was like, what do you mean? Like, there's no registry? Which is funny, right? Because I've talked about this before. Registries mean you're not giving a gift. I thought, oh, yay. So I had to think about, what do you give someone that fits that theme? Favorite things. What is one of your favorite things? So I had to think about the fact that when you give somebody something, you think about, what is meaningful to me that I would want to share? What would be useful and a delight for a newly married couple? And then I began to think, well, what was useful and a delight for us when we first got married? I had to think about that, and I thought, I know some of the things that were really useful and continue to be useful and delightful So I want to be able to give that to them, to the same thing. So in giving them a favorite thing, I was actually giving them a piece of us, a piece of our marriage that I would hope would continue on, and thus creating a connection between them and us. So what we did do is we gave them a picnic basket, you know, with all, you know, all that stuff. Because we still use, I still remember the picnic basket we got as newly married 34 years ago. And we continue to get newer picnic baskets, but we still use the picnic baskets, hoping that that would give them an idea. And then, of course, I had to write a poem that was the song, you know, my favorite thing, to explain that. But I began to think about the fact that if they would have had a registry, and I would have chosen something out of the registry, it would have been something they chose, not me. They would have complete control over the selection of the gift. And so that the gift was just giving them what they wanted. And it was what was lost there, what would be lost. And this, I believe this very, very deeply. When we have things like registries, what is lost then is the connection. There's no connection between me and the gift giving, going to the one who's going to receive it. Because there was no thought about me, what delights me, and what do I want to give of my delight to them. There's none of that. It's all about them. So that, my guess is, everything they would get from a registry, they would be thrilled with, but they could probably not tell you who gave it to them. Right? So down the line, you've got this. You've got everything you wanted. The funny thing is, unless you grew up more on the wealthy side, I did not, we didn't have registries. So I could tell you every gift I got for my wedding, and I can tell you exactly who gave it to me, and probably why they gave it to me. And there's a connection that when I continue to use those gifts today, I remember those people, and I know why they gave me these certain things. And even if I don't even have those gifts anymore, I still have a certain connection with gifts because it literally was them giving themselves to me, a piece of themselves. That idea of gift, we've lost. We've lost a lot of that, right? We even now, we make lists for Christmas. We make lists for birthdays. We have registries for weddings.
They have registries for little kids' birthday parties, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do they really? Now, you know, are there advantages to that? Yeah. I don't have to think about it. I can do it fast. I'm just giving money.
But you can personalize. Like, I'll go get something off the registry, but then I'll add then some of my favorite recipes or, you know, like,
yes,
I'll personalize
right.
it. So it's kind of
right. So this idea, though, of gift, of what really a gift is, we've lost. We've lost that idea. So that when we begin to see it in Scripture, we've lost the idea of what a gift is. A gift is someone giving part of themselves, or maybe all of themselves, to the other so that you're connected.
Are you taping?
I am. Thank you.
Well, that also explains, like, why we feel so transactional when gifts happen.
Of course.
Do you know what I mean?
Of course,
like,
yes.
Ooh,
yeah, right.
Bake them some banana bread.
Right, exactly, exactly. So, of all the gifts that you mentioned, almost every one of you mentioned who gave it to you. And even some of you even said, that made me feel, Natalie, you said, I didn't have a connection, and now I feel like I have this connection with my grandmother. Janet, you talked about connection. So notice that the things that come up, the things that mean something to us, almost always have a connection with someone. We sense a better connection because of the gift. Almost all of you said that. So that idea of gift must be understood as we talk about gift in Scripture and as we talk about it in 2 Timothy. So I want to then now bring us back to 2 Timothy as we think about the ideas of gifts. And I want to expand on the key words so that we understand the focus of 2 Timothy. Now, as most of you know who've done an inductive study before, the names of God will always be keywords. They just always are keywords, obviously because it's God's story. But the the name that they use is always important. And to see how many times they use it tells you how important it is to what the author is trying to say. And so the main keyword in 2 Timothy is definitely a word for God. It is. Does anyone guess, before you, if you've not looked at your notes? If you've read through 2 Timothy, Christ Jesus. That is the key word. Just the word, just the two together was mentioned 20 times in 2 Timothy. That's a short book. That's a lot of times, 20 times. That's more than any of the other key words. If you put it all together, all the words for God, 40 times. But the two main ones, Christ Jesus, one, and Lord would be the second. Those would be the two huge. And when I say that, Christ Jesus just 20, and then all the pronouns added, plus Lord, is 40. So that is obviously a key word there. So since that's a key word, and since that name, Christ Jesus, is what Paul uses here in this last letter, we need to examine it a little bit so we understand what he's talking about here and why he decides to use Christ Jesus. Awkward for us, I think, because we usually do the opposite, right? We usually say Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ Jesus over and over and over again in 2 Timothy, and sometimes I think we even stumble over that. So let's look at what he is talking about and why he uses it even in that order. So Christ, the word Christ, Christos, means anointed one or chosen one or promised one. It is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. That is what that word means. So if we're going to look at that, well, then we need to know what was the promise. If it's the promised one, we need to know what the promise was. If it's anointed, chosen, what was he anointed for, chosen for what? So the promise. Now, this is something that we do all the time, but we need to always connect the entire story. The promise began a long time ago. It was given way long time ago. Can anybody guess where the first promise was given about Messiah, Christ?
In the Garden of Eden.
Where exactly? Yes, very good. Genesis 3. So I want you to turn to Genesis because we're going to be looking at Genesis a lot, a couple times for the next few minutes here. So in Genesis 3, we have last week we talked about the end of Genesis 2 and 3. The end of Genesis 2 is they're naked and they're not ashamed. Genesis 3, they're naked and now they are ashamed because there's been a disconnection, because they have separated. And he tells them, then God starts talking to them and he gives them a promise. He first talks to the serpent and here's the promise in 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Right there is a promise that she's going to have a seed. Remember, it's only Adam and Eve. They have no idea that they can have a seed, a descendant. And this seed shall bruise you on the head. And since we're talking about serpent, we're talking about death here. And you shall bruise him on the heel. So we have a little tiny promise. And this is what you're going to find in Scripture is God teaches us just like we teach children. We give a little bit, and we expand it a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. That's why I say hold on to your paradigm of gospel with the paradigm I'm trying to tell you, because it's an expansion of it, and we're so used to thinking we've got it all, but it's an expansion. So God is giving this little piece of the promise. I promise you there's going to be a seed. We'll talk about that in a second, but that's the promise there. He goes on to expand it in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 with Abraham. He says, this seed is going to be a blessing for everybody, for all nations. So I'm going to bless you with a seed. He gives it to Eve. And then to Abraham, I'm going to bless you with a seed that's going to be huge and it's going to bless all of your descendants. And then to Abraham, even farther down, I'm going to use this seed and bless all the nations. I'm going to bless everyone on the earth. So, and when we talk about blessing here in the first parts of Scripture, we're talking about bringing back what was good. So that's kind of the promise. So that is incorporated in the word Christ. Anointed, chosen for what? And I'm only giving you little pieces kind of so that I can draw you a line so that you get where we're going in 2 Timothy. Acts 2, 23 through 24 says that does someone want to look that up? Keep most of you in Genesis here.
I mean, this man delivered up by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God.
Yep.
You executed by nailing to a cross through the hand of lawless men. God raised him up, having brought to an end the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it.
Okay. So, what was he chosen and anointed for? To put an end to the agony of death, which really means, in the Greek, it means to unbind cords that are wrapping something that's keeping them from the influence of God, from connection with God. So that was what he was anointed for, what he was chosen for, was to unbind those cords that kept us separate. And when Acts 2, 23, 24 says that, it was by the foreknowledge of God. And anytime it talks about the foreknowledge of God, it means it was eternal. It means it always was. This was always the plan. It wasn't a plan that came in after Genesis 3. It was always the plan. All right, that's just a little background on the word Christ. What about Jesus then? Jesus means, we're going to put it in local terms, colloquial terms, God saves, Yahweh saves, is how it would have been. Frees, delivers, rescues, preserves. But saves from what? When the angel tells Joseph what to name him in Matthew 1, 21, he says, name him Jesus, God saves, for it is he who will save his people from sin. So, from what? From sin. But, as we've learned through many, many books lately, sin is not behavior. Sin, Robin, you tell me, what is sin?
Our independent ways.
Our independent ways. It's independence, it's disconnection. It's that absolute disconnection from God, that separation. It's us choosing to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. So what does he save us from? He saves us from the disconnection. He saves us from being the one who makes the decisions. He saves us from disconnection, which means if he saves us from disconnection, it means he's got to reconnect. In that saving us from disconnection, there has to be reconnection. The connection has to be restored. Restoration is the story of God. From Genesis 3 on, all the way to the end of Revelation, that's the story. I am restoring. I am making all things new. This is what I'm doing. I'm restoring the connection. I'm restoring what I originally set out to do. Now, if we have his name as Christ and Jesus, and this is what Paul is going to focus on, we need to know what is Christ Jesus' relation to Yahweh, to God, the God that we think about. In Matthew 1, those verses really says that. The angel says, in naming him Jesus, God saves, it will be he who saves his people from sins. He says, the angel says that this Jesus is God. That when you name him Jesus, you are actually saying God is with us. God, Emmanuel, is with us. It's him. So the relationship of Christ Jesus to God is that he is God. There's a lot of theology behind the Christ Jesus we're not going to go into now, perhaps maybe later, but I needed to give you that little thread so that we understand that the key word gospel and the key word Christ Jesus has something to do with one another. In fact, his name actually proclaims the gospel. That God will be doing the saving, that God will be doing the reconciling, that God will be doing the restoring of the connection. So let's talk then about the restorer. It's God who's done the choosing, the anointing, the promising, that he's made the decision about the means of restoration, of how restoration will happen, what tool he will use for restoration. So if I saw that you broke a bowl, and I saw you struggling, trying to put it together, and I said to you, hang on, I'll go get some glue. That promise that I just gave you, that I will get glue, you understand as that's the means to restoration, right? You didn't think, when I said, I'm going to go, I didn't say, I know what's going to put it together, I'm going to get this glue, and you're going to put it there and put it together. All I had needed to say was, I'm going to go get glue. And you knew immediately, right? You knew why I was getting the glue, and you knew that it was going to be the solution to your problem. So when we go back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve disconnect, and the first thing God says is, I'm going to put enmity between the two of you, and I'm going to give you a seed that will crush. We know what he's saying is, oh, hang on, I'm going to go get the glue. So we understand. If we understand what's happening, that there's a disconnection, we understand that he says, I'm going to get you the means of restoration. And this is what it's going to be. The seed is going to be the means of restoration. So what we also know from that is that it is God who is actually going to do the restoring. Because of the name we have in Matthew and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we understand that not only is God going to appoint the means, but he's appointing himself as the means, that he is going to be doing the restoring. And when we see Christ, when we see Jesus born, when he is incarnated, we see it. Oh, it's all along been God who does the restoring. It's all along been that. If that's true, and we know the restoration is seen not only in Jesus' life, but particularly in his resurrection, then we need to look at that restoration and that resurrection. And what we know is that when he resurrects, first of all, where does he resurrect? Where does Jesus resurrect? In what kind of a place? In a garden. If restoration is in the resurrection, and resurrection is new life, and it's in a garden, all that says is, oh, he's just going back to the very beginning, right? He's going back to the very beginning. He's going to restore what he started with. So we have to look at the restoration from the Genesis story, from the Genesis 1 story, not the Genesis 3 story. We've got to start there because his means of restoration is new life. It's brand new life. It's new life. So we have to start in Genesis 1 again. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, resurrection tells us the fix for the disconnection is a new life. And since he very obviously starts with a new life and in the garden, well, what was his plan to begin with for life? Starting in a garden. So, Genesis 1. Let's start then looking at Genesis again. Genesis 1:26. Somebody read that.
And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
Okay, and now somebody read Genesis 2:7. Understanding it's just a different view of what's happening in Genesis 1.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Okay, so how does life begin? Just from those two verses.
God creates it.
Okay, so God decides on it, right? He chooses it, and then how does he create it? He breathes life into it, right? He breathes what life into it?
His own life.
His own life into it. He breathes his own life into it. This is how life starts. This is how it started from the very beginning. God gives man life. Then we go on the story. Genesis 1:28. Someone read that.
God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number.
fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
And then somebody 2:15 and 26.
Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it.
I don't know why I have 26 down there.
Where's that?
Don't you have that in your Bible?
I think I get 25, right?
No, no, I don't.
And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name.
Okay. God gives life. And he gives it by giving his own life, right? That's how he starts. It's his decision to give life. He gives it to man by breathing in his own life. After giving man life, God then gives man purpose. What is the purpose of man? From those verses, from what we know from Leviticus and everything else, what is the purpose of man? What purpose does God give man?
Cultivate and keep the garden.
Okay, so that's one.
Name the creatures.
Name the creatures, that's two. What's the very first thing?
Be fruitful.
Be fruitful. What are all of those things? What's when God
creates?
Yeah, when God creates him, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What is man's number one purpose?
Reflect.
Right, to be an image, right? To be an image of us. That's his number one purpose. All of those others are ways he's an image, a reflection of us, of the us of the Trinity. God in relationship is what he is supposed to be. That's who man is. That's his purpose. That's what God gave him, that purpose. And in that purpose, he says, go ahead, build, multiply, fill the earth. Build the garden so you make it into a city, so that it's populated with lots of what?
Images.
Images. Lots of images walking around. And then tend and care for the garden. And name. Now, as soon as he says that, tend, care, and name, what we know is he's saying, this is how your priesthood works. What did we talk about names last week? Mm-hmm. What happens when someone gives you a name? They say you're worth something, right? It says there's a connection. And so part of man's purpose was to reflect God in giving creation worth. And this is where I'm going to have to bow to Kim and say, yeah, maybe, with your dogs, because God doesn't say it just give names to humans. Give name to everything. Give name to creation. Say creation is, here's a place and a uniqueness of this. Remember when we talked about being priests? We lift up, we're on the sand and we're looking at all these rocks and we go, oh, look at this, this is so cool. This is like a cow. And that's what Adam is doing. He's actually inhabiting the purpose that God gives him of being a reflection of him. A reflection of the relationship of God is, in doing, it is actually a lifting up, saying you're unique, you have a place, you're worth, you have worth and value.
But you know what stands out to me, though,
what?
When you look over those, is that... There is some kind of limit insofar as we don't name people, right? So, like, we name the creatures,
mm-hmm.
but only God names people.
Oh, not true.
Right.
Well,
where does Eve get
children.
His name?
But not really. God gives you a name to give your children, is what you see in Scripture.
Sometimes. But Adam does name his wife. He names her Eve. God doesn't. Adam
okay.
does.
Okay, because I just thought it was interesting that he just says name.
Name the things, but later on,
creatures.
Yep, we have him naming Eve as the mother of all living. So that's why he names her Eve. And that's actually a connection with God because of what God has promised through their So we'll talk about that a little bit more.
Okay.
So far what we've seen is God gives man life by giving his own life, right? Breathes into the man. He gives man purpose. And now we see he gives man provision. First he gives it in 129, 2:9 and 15, we say the first thing he gives is sustenance, right? To be able to maintain this life, he's going to give them all of these fruits and vegetables. But he also, in that, gives them beauty. So he says, here are all these trees for you to eat, but also they're also good to look at. They're also beautiful. And the last thing he gives him is choice. Now, here's all the things you can have, and here's something you can't have. Go at it. And he gives them choice. So, what I want you to notice is, when in the cycle of life given, does choice come into play?
After purpose and provision.
Yep, and after life, right? Does man choose to receive life?
No.
Nope. God puts it into him. Choice is given only after connection has been made. God gives him connection, giving him worth. Then he gives the gift of choice. He does it in this order so that man will experience love, that he will experience transformational relationship rather than a transactional deal. This is how life always starts. He doesn't say, here, I have love to give you. Why don't you reach out and take it? We don't do that with our children. They have no choice in the matter of us birthing them. They didn't get to choose. Yeah, you know, I don't really want to be birthed.
Or I don't want you as my mother.
Right. We choose to give them connection. It is we giving them connection because we want them to experience, because we want to experience connection. Right? It's the exact same thing with God. Because that's the natural intended state of man, is to be related, connected, not have a trade, not have a deal. If this is how creation started, and Christ, in what he has done for us on the cross and in resurrection, is restoring creation, is he going to choose to do it a different way? Is he going to say, you know, it didn't work the first time, so let me think of a different way to do it? He didn't make a mistake the first time. It actually all happened as he assumed, as he wanted, as he knew. And so when he restores it, he's going to do it the exact same way. He's going to restore it by giving us life again in Christ. He's going to restore the connection in Christ. Not by our choice. Not because we say we want it or don't want it. He's going to give it to us because he wants us to experience transformational love. Because that's what we're intended for. Now here's the really interesting thing. So life and breath of God in man is Jesus' restoration. His life in us. If he gives us that first, then he gives us purpose second, right? Priesthood. He gives us, look, you're worth, I've connected you. I've done away with that disconnection that we had. I've done away with that. You're worth something. You're connected to me. You have purpose. And the purpose is to be an image. You can still be an image. I think we've struggled a long time with Adam was made in God's image, but are we still made in God's image? Well, yes, because of Christ. Because of him getting rid of that disconnection. He restores the ability to live out of that connection, to reflect it, to give out worth to others, rather than scramble to find worth for ourselves by concentrating on myself, by making myself big or hidden or pretty, whatever the case may be. after he gives us connection, after he gives us purpose in priesthood, then he provides for us, first of all, sustenance. Now think through this. What's the sustenance? What's the food he gives us that will maintain this new life?
Himself.
Himself. This is why he keeps saying over and over again, this is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. I'm the sustenance to maintain that new life. After that, then he gives us choice. Just like he started in the very beginning in Genesis, he does the same now. Here's the really cool thing. The fact of the matter is, now our choice is clearer. Back in Genesis 1, they had a choice. You can either allow my connection or you can be disconnected and try to do it on your own. They had never experienced what it would be like on their own, right? And to make a clear choice, they needed to. So God allows that because it's part of his plan. Because he wants them now to go, now we have the exact same choice, but we have a fuller idea of what the choice is. We know what it's like to be disconnected, to feel disconnection, because we have all these coverings and have no idea that we are connected, or to maintain that connection, to continue with that connection, to keep feeding on that connection. Now we have a better appreciation for whether connection is good or disconnection is good. It's still our choice, but now we understand. We have appreciation for what connection means and the life it gives us, which is why it's so important for us that everyone experience loving connection. We know for sure everyone experiences disconnection. What is hidden now is that connection. And when we refuse to say that they're connected, we often cut off the experience of loving connection. So last week, when we talked about what the gospel means, that everyone's connected, and it's our job to uncover that, to say, you're connected, you're worthwhile, you have absolute value. You are so flawed and you have so much value. See those tensions? We don't like those. But God says, do that. It's so important that they experience that love connection because that's who they are. That's what they were made for. It's why Hebrews says, see to it that no one falls short, that no one comes short of the grace of God. That does not mean make sure that everyone behaves right. It means make sure everyone experiences this gift of connection. Make sure that you reveal it to them, that they're connected, that they're worthwhile. Don't let anyone come short of that. That's your job as a priest, that everyone experiences the fact of them being connected, of them being completely loved in their flaws. Our choice comes whether we will maintain that life. What happens if I continue to refuse to eat? Do I die today? Nope. Do I die tomorrow? Nope. But if I don't eat for 50 years, I'll die, right? That's where our choice comes in. What?
So probably before 50 years.
You think so? The eating is our choice. It's the same choice Adam and Eve had. It's the eating that maintains the life that we have been given. And it's the eating of Christ because that's where the new life is. It's in Christ. That's where it's always been. It's never left there. It's always been there. That's it. But here's the really fun thing is I can refuse to eat for a whole week. But next week I can go back and eat. Is that good news? That's really good news, right? So the choice we have is only a choice of refusal. It's the exact same choice that Adam and Eve had. When we make the gospel out to be a choice to connect, we tell a different story than creation. And we focus on us rather than God. And we say, I'm determining, I have a gift registry here, and this is how it's going to go. And this is when you're going to give it to me, and this is, and I'll say yes or no. God wants to give us his life. We don't take it. Adam had no say in the matter of him. And our children didn't have any say in the matter of them coming into life. The connection with us was there. Does this make it a little clearer about what God's doing here with gospel? Or is it confusion more? Yeah?
Clearer.
Clearer, okay. God doesn't change his mind. His plan has always been the same. He knew that he was giving Adam and Eve choice, and he knew he's giving us choice, and he wanted to give us choice. Even the fact he wanted us in some weird way to choose wrongly so that we understood and appreciated the connection that he was giving us. Because he knew he already had it planned out. Yep, I want, yep, you're gonna make the wrong choice, and then you're gonna experience being disconnected to me. But then you get to experience the fact that it's always for me. It's always a gift. It's not about you. It's my life. It's not your life. It's my life I'm giving to you. You try to make your own life, there is no such thing.
Jill, they just had a story that was circulating this week about homelessness. Did you guys see this about homelessness in Utah or whatever?
Oh, yeah.
So they've been, you know, all these different states are trying to figure out how to deal with the homelessness problem. And some people were like, well, we're just going to legislate that it's illegal to be homeless. So that didn't really work very well, right? And then they started, like, legislating that, like, you couldn't look homeless, right? So you couldn't, like, have your cart, you couldn't have a cart, and you couldn't store your stuff in public places or whatever. So they had that. And then they had, like, in certain states, a program where you could, like, earn a home, right? So, like, if you went to these classes, you went to this job training, blah, blah, you could then have, you know, an apartment. And then Utah tried something that was, like, totally different than has ever been seen in any state. And they decided they're going to give a home to every homeless person, because when they looked at the cost of treating people in the ER, when they looked at the cost of putting people in jail and everything, it turned out that it cost less to give people an apartment. So they gave everybody an apartment. But this was the deal. The deal was every person got a social worker, a priest, essentially, helping to lift them up. And nothing they ever did would lose them their apartment. There was nothing they could do to lose the apartment. No matter what they acted, no matter whether they went to work, no matter if they went to their job training, they still had that apartment. And the rate of homelessness dropped by 78% in Utah. And now all these other states are going, huh, maybe this is transformational. A gift that is unexpected and is not transactional, and that isn't. And I just was like, when you were talking, it just reminded me that, like, so many times I think the word chosen means that I got the free apartment, right? And so it kind of messes with my idea of what the gospel is. But what if chosen actually means that you're the social worker, mm-hmm. and you're the person who's there to help lift someone up to their free apartment? Mm-hmm. So anyway, it just made me think of that.
That's a really, really good analogy of that. That's exact. I mean, it's not surprising that it actually works, right?
Right.
Because, like, God came up with that idea. Mm-hmm. It's what he does. Those are actually the stories in Tattooed on the Heart, over and over and over again. And he says over and over again, I will, in fact, he says this to the people he employs, we will not fire you. You will leave before I'll ever fire you. So it's there. And understanding this is so essential, because it really affects then what we look at as the gospel and then how we share the gospel. Because if we share it as a transactional thing, we're not sharing life. We're keeping them in the chains of, I've got to do something. So if we look at that, that this is how Jesus Christ restores. Just like he has started life, he restores life, same way. He always had a good plan. It was always good. He will do it the same way. Then when we look at the next key word in 2 Timothy, the word is grace or gift or given. That's the second key word in 2 Timothy, which is necessary to know that we have the three key words of grace, gospel, and Christ Jesus. That's the focus. We, and I've heard people say this, the Bible is your owner's manual.
No.
The Bible is God's story about giving you a gift. It's this extravagant, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. I've chosen to give you myself over and over and over and over again. It is not, this is what you should do so that you have a gift. I have a gift, and I'm giving it to you, and it's me, over and over and over again. The word grace means to give favor without expectation of return. Kind of the apartments. I'm giving this to you, and no matter what you do, I'm giving it to you. It's a gift. And that makes a lot of difference in our psyche because of who we are, who we've been made to be. Then, how many of you, I just, a mail the other day, got this, like a package. And it was note cards, it was address labels, it was stationery, it was stickers, and then it was a dream catcher. You know what a dream catcher is? Literally a package. And of course, what comes with it? This is from this group, and if you, we can give us money. Now, is that a gift?
No,
that's a transaction. That is, I'm giving you this, but I expect something back. That is not the gospel. It's never been the gospel. And when we preach it as the gospel, we are preaching what Paul says is another gospel. I'm giving you this. This is a gift. You can let it deteriorate, but it is yours. And I'd love for you to delight in it as I delight in it. So, what has been given? And this is just kind of a quick run through 2 Timothy. Just looking at that keyword gift or give or given. But I first have to ask, how in the world is it that I can take what's written to Tim as gifts for me? Well, because Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing this to you to encourage you to continue in the ministry. And since Tim's ministry is the exact same as our ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, being the social worker or the priest, then we can say, yeah, then what Paul says to Tim is for me as well. But I still always have to bring it back into context to know what was going on with Tim and Paul as well. So he gives Tim and us faith. That's a gift. We're going to go through all of these as we go through 2 Timothy, but I just wanted to list for you all the things that are given within this very short letter. Given a spirit of power, given a spirit of love, given a spirit of sound mind, given salvation, given a holy calling, given sacred writings that are able to give wisdom for salvation. So much packed in those that we'll look through. But all of these have been given to Tim and to us. Those are gifts. Gifts in the sense of God giving us something of himself. How do they come about? They come about in Christ. That's where all the gifts sit. That's where they are. That's where they reside and always will reside. And when it does it come from us? And it says in 1:9, from all eternity, which means the gift has been given always. It didn't happen in 30 AD. That's when we got to see it for what it was, but it had been given always. What are we to do with it as far as 2 Timothy is concerned? Two things. We're to kindle it, or rekindle it, I should say.
Holy cow.
So much. I wanted to rekindle that. I'm not sure I can rekindle that.
I should have known I wasn't feeling hot.
But that would be, well, that could be, yeah. Okay, so, oh, there's a little bit.
real good with fires, but we had a fire this weekend where Liz and Ben were staying. And Ben's really good at rekindling. And I never saw people do this, I guess if you're an outdoorsman like Ben. And he stood there like this. Giving a little breath. That's actually what the word means. To give breath to. And he just, and it stirred up. And I'm watching going, oh, come on, Ben, that's not going to do anything. little spark, boom, and flames. It was great. It was just beautiful. That's what he means here, to kindle afresh. There is still something going in here. And if I were Ben, maybe I could do that. But he also tells us in chapter 2 to be strong in it. And the word strong?
Hold fast,
to connect, to shazak. But then he says, there are other things that can be given that we can ask for other people, and that is the mercy, ability to find mercy, and repentance leading to participation in the truth. Oh, I can't wait till we unpack that one.
Can you give a quick repentance definition
there? The definition of what? Of repentance? To change your mind about how things work. Paul's emphasis in 2 Timothy is grace. It is his last letter. It's his key word. It's how he starts it and how he finishes it. The very last word that Paul ever writes in his life is grace to you. Grace to you. It's a gift. I mean, I can just feel Paul going, it's a gift. I want you to receive the gift, maintain the gift. As it is, it's a gift. Know that it's a gift. So that if we had to pare it down to one word, what is the gift? It's reconnection with God. That's the gift we've been given. Reconnection with God, reconnection with life. There are effects, then, of these three key words. The effect, number one, is that the focus is on Christ, not on us. The focus is not on how we kind of come up to his standard, how we can match, how we can come and get. The focus is Christ and his giving. Gospel, Christ Jesus, and grace together leads to a response of life, because union is who we are. It's who we've been created to be. Establishing connection, as we talked about at the very beginning with gifts, is when a gift is gives something of the giver, something of its life, because connection is made because you've deposited yourself within that gift. And there's a connection made. We experience union then, belonging, which we do. We feel the connection when we use it. Let's just take a regular, I don't know why I get these gifts, but I love them. I got a gift of a vacuum cleaner. Does anybody remember this? Julia Warner, last year? I just, out of the blue, this package comes for me and it's a vacuum cleaner. And I'm thinking, did I make a mistake? Did I order on Amazon a vacuum cleaner instead of something else? What in the world? I couldn't figure it out. And as I'm opening it, comes to mind, I bet this is a gift from Julia. Now, why would I think that? Because Julia was always concerned about my floors, and she knew I was concerned about them, and we had this thing in common, this connection, and she wanted to give me what she felt was the best vacuum cleaner. It was one of those really odd gifts, and yet I use that vacuum cleaner all the time. And do you think there's a time that I ever use the vacuum cleaner and I don't think about Julia? I think about Julia all the time. I'm using this vacuum cleaner. Julia, you're so funny. You know, it's just like, and every time I use it, I know exactly why she gave it. It's really easy to use for the stairs. It's really, you know, I think about who Julia is, what she thinks about, and how she wanted to share that with me, because she knew it would be important to me as well. She knew it would be a need that would be met. That connection makes possible my using it how it's intended. To have this connection with her, to be thinking about her and enjoying the friendship that we have, and the thought that she gets me, that she thinks this is as cool a gift as I do. But what it also does is it helps me to exhale righteousness. Now that sounds really weird. We always think about righteousness being doing what is right. But that's not scriptural, because righteousness is living as life is intended to live. So I live out my intended life, and my intended life is relationship, connection. You see, if I experience union and connection with God or my neighbor, why then would I steal from my neighbor and make him have to go through something horrible? I have connection with him, right? Would I think, you know, I'm gonna tell a lie about Julia? It wouldn't even occur to me to tell a lie about Julia because we're connected, right? It just wouldn't occur to me. You see, what has happened is, because of our connection, out of me comes the life I intended to live, not lying. But we always put it backward. We always think, if I don't lie, God will like me more. The truth is, I'll like myself more. God already likes me. The union is what actually brings us to live as we were intended to live. And then to us, it looks like really good morality. We get that mixed up and we think, oh, I'll start with morality. I'll start with doing the right thing so that I have relationship. Because that's kind of what we know. And God in the gospel says it doesn't work that way. Life has never worked that way. I give you life. I give you connection. Enjoy the connection. And out of that connection will become the life that is intended. I won't be lying about God or Julia, or I won't be stealing from them, because why would I? Why would I hurt what I'm in union with? That's where it gets flipped. And that's where Paul is going to be really helping Timothy with what this is, what you're going to be passing on. So I want us to do an exercise. I want you to put down your pens and your papers. So this is a breathing exercise. We've done kinds of these things before. What I want you to do is I want you to breathe in and then breathe out with your eyes closed. When you breathe in, I want you to hear in your mind God saying, I love you. And when you breathe out, I want you to hear in your mind you saying to God, I love you. So you will be hearing, I love you, breathe in, I love you, breathe out. Each time you do that, go deeper in your breaths and deeper in your exhales. And I want you to do this just for about 3 minutes. hopefully this week you'll be able to hold on to that connection that God's already made for you, remembering that he's made it for everybody. Just in ending, when we look at the fact that the key words are gospel and Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, grace. I took a little different turn than Kay does in her homework, but this is the outline we're going to be working with for 2 Timothy. The theme we're going to be working with is kindle afresh the gift. But you have to know what the gift is. If you think it's a different gift, you might be kindling something that isn't going to give life. How am I going to kindle afresh the gift from chapter 1? By not being ashamed of it. By not being ashamed that it's nothing I do. Guarding it, keeping it pure. Chapter 2, by being strong in it, holding on to it, living it, breathing it in and out. Chapter 3, by recognizing there's opposition to it. So suffer for it. And chapter 4, by proclaiming it. Teach it. Use words if you have to. Always remembering that the purpose of the gift is to reflect the us of God, to pass on the revelation of accomplished connection and worth. The gift is given you not to line your own life with, but so that you are a lifeline to others. Father, we thank you for the gift. Might we live in the truth that our life is a gift. And might we revel in the connection. Might we eat of your body. And might we share that food with others. In Jesus' name, amen.